Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which means our duty with the written word today is to keep interpreting it to our world. Why do we have to have a dire menu with scripture? Again, the mode of communication is not ours. It's not in English, lest I think that the terms. And language comes with more than just words. Language comes with narrative, history, culture, context, grammar, a lot of modes of expressions, even personalities. Hence the requirement of us being able to read. Now, listen, I repeat that people can ask the wrong question. Somebody else asked me about why must we do this? Why must we have to go that far? Then I asked them, well, the Archimedes principle was written in what language? All the principles that you use in chemistry, in physics, go find out the language. The language definitely is not 2021. The world is different. And when you quote maybe scientists as old or philosophers or such renowned scholars, they date back into languages that are different from yours. Yet, in this century or the ones before, people have endeavored to bring it to bear, because whatever they saw thousands of years, if it was still relevant today, therefore they bring it into the language of the day. That's the whole reason why and the essence of our study of these things. So we have to interpret the language and interpret the context by those things I said. Look at something we saw on Saturday, the concept of heaven. I'll go over it again. Now, I must mention, and because we're going to get to this in a moment, that many times, unconsciously, and we're going to trash a bit of that in coming materials, there are philosophies that are imbibed by certain fellows that influence how they submit things theologically speaking. You look at the Calvinist model of salvation vis-a-vis their interpretation of the concept of sovereignty and God in evil, evil with God, and you notice that a large number of the things that Augustine, into Calvin, John Owen, and all of that, there's another guy, Swingley, that's his name now, I hope I got the spelling right or the pronunciation, the way they interpreted scripture was influenced largely by their world, and it comes out that way. And a couple of other things you notice that there are, shall I say, vestiges of a Plato philosophy in the ways that they interpreted scripture. Yet, the writers of scripture did not imbibe or, let's say, transmit such ideologies. Therefore, the concept of heaven being a place outside the earth is not found in scripture. It's just something that evolved after a while. Just like the rapture theory of people disappearing after a while, or one antichrist model of a fellow who shows up in the atmosphere and scares everybody to death, again, is a recent ideology. And oftentimes it comes from reading yesterday's material in today's language. And so when you look at I think it's his wrath or his righteousness, we gave you the history of antichrist. That is, you can find Antichrist way before the four Gospels. So the concept of thinking someone's going to show up in the atmosphere and then send a signal out. And you can see how bad it has been that even respectable scholars clergymen, let me use the word scholars strong, have fallen into the trap of the way they, interpret the concept of the vaccinations. And then they say it's a mark of the beast. It's not recent. John Alexander Dowie, who is a respected healing minister of the 19th century, equally called doctors of the devil. That's what he said. Now, you find that preposterous today, because what did he say? Yeah. That's what he said. And so he called medicine of the devil and stuff like that. So you have those things. And some people even have a school of thought. Because the word pharmacia, where you have pharmacy and drugs, sorry for those of you who are pharmacists, was first of all interpreted for the magicians in Egypt. I've taught you that before. So, you know, again, wrongly and rightly, it has been misapplied. So, we must not fail our world. We must present God's word accurately. Like I told you on Saturday, and I for one, had to caution myself because of the passion to interpret scripture properly. We came up with things like the character of God. Nothing wrong in it. It's a good concept for me to understand. But I kind of now discovered that hermeneutic was being stretched too far. And then you might be saying what the authors never meant. And it was very clear that even though there appeared to be a defense of God, in the sense the way the gospel is preached itself, but the authors of the 9 books of scripture did not even attempt to defend God, because there was nothing to defend. His person was unimpeachable throughout the ages. It wasn't a case of, no, let's try and correct this. This is not God. No. What they did in the epistles was interpretation. And we mustn't be found. And I know we're in our world, we might be faced with that. And the reason why we were faced with that is because a large number of our world is not interpreting well. And it has come into ages and hundreds of years. So in that other years, we can employ the technique of the character of God, modules of interpretation, but we must be careful. Because God needs no defense. He just wants you to preach his word truthfully. And so in instances like that, in saying stuff like that, we may even start to call what is evil good. Like if you notice in his righteousness, we did place this to explain also his wrath, that if you separate evil from good, it is righteous, justice and good. To make evil and good dwell together is evil. So the judgment of God where evil is separated from good cannot be seen as evil. You know, before you know it, people will start to interpret goodness from their own definition. You can't define who God is from your definition. You hold a right to your definition. God is who the scriptures say he is. And that's what it is. So we must be careful in trying to push the narrative, God does not do evil, which is true. Jesus said so. The apostle said, but we must define what evil is from scripture. Evil is not punishment of evil. That is good. Who's following what I'm saying here? Justice is not evil. Mercy is not evil. Mercy is also good. Compassion. But you don't have compassion on someone who... So you don't force compassion on someone who doesn't want it. To compel people to want what they don't want is equally not good. So all those things will come together, and that's why the universalist doctrine is just a joke. You know, from the Genesis through to Exodus, light is separated from darkness, Cain from Abel, that is clear in scripture. So to put everybody together as a generation is absolutely preposterous. You might not have answers to how everybody will hear the gospel immediately, but you don't give it a conclusion. You might not have answers to what's going to do about this, you know. And the absence of having an answer today doesn't give it an answer immediately. You don't come to a conclusion of something you don't know. You simply say the one that you know. And that saves you the pressure of becoming a Christian today and atheist tomorrow morning. Amen? So, the issue is, and the essence of this particular series is, I've been trying to say this thing for 2 years, but I was just saying this morning, is this thing right now? There's nothing big. I'm already saying it anyway. Not for 2 years, actually 10 years. I mentioned a bit of that in Law and Genesis 1 and 2, so good salvation 6, and we might get to the fringes of it, because I'm always very careful. I know I have a lot of people who listen to preach, and that thing scares me. I'm not the kind of preacher you can listen to preach what he's saying immediately. You will cause mayday. You know what mayday is? Oh, do this. You know what mayday is? Mayday is when they call, there's trouble in an airplane, a flight. You will crash people. I saw someone trying to teach Genesis 1. He said it's salvation. I knew where he headed from. And I said, Oga, myself, I don't understand it like this. Relax. Do you understand? I know you want to, you are eating toast. And I said in the church yesterday to folks, I said, the difference between a pastor, okay, and hirelings, a pastor wants to feed you, you understand it, you know, grow in it, apply it. An hireling wants to impress you so that you will follow him. So he wants to impress you. And he'll say things that you go, come down, ah! Oh, mo. Amanis. So I was there, there was one guy like that wrote me a letter, and he said some very silly things. You know, say, I've heard it from you before, but I've known it before. And he said things like that. I said, okay. I told a friend, I said, watch him over the years. The kind of rubbish you're going to hear from him, your witnesses will look like believers. When he began to say those things, that guy said, ah, I told you that. It's not today now. Why are people like that? You see, evil can produce good. So don't be in a hurry. I've told you at the open school, have building blocks, how you teach disciples. Don't rush. Do you understand? Some of you are not since commission pastors. Don't leave today and do a seminar next week. I know, I've done it before. Some people that we taught a little bit, they went to start Bible school. Me, I don't have Bible school. I teach in Bible school, I don't have. I have church. Amen. Don't let me say something else. People will scold me. I don't want trouble. But the point is, just be careful. And, you know, your job is to bring this to your world in a way they can understand it. So, we must, the concept of heaven, like I said, as a place outside the earth, is not found in scripture. Not at all. It's the use of skies. I said that on Saturday, which is an illustration, another mashal, Psalm 78 verse 2, to explain things. Now, there are two ways that the Old Testament expects us to know God. And notice that Jesus used the same approach. He said, can't you see the day? He said, go and look at the seasons. And he points to how many seasons do men, and he lets you see that these are signs. Okay, so Psalm 19. Psalm 19. That's why David will say, let me read Psalm 8 first. Psalm 8, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name. Now, when you see them talk about nature, I know we have come upon the song, Oh Lord My God. I remember when I, first of all, rearranged that song in 1995, there was someone that stopped coming to fellowship. Oh Lord My God. And I said, I see your church. He said, no. That song has been there for years. How can you? And he said, he's a young guy. What is that calling me? He's a young guy. How can he? So he said, well, their glory above the heavens. Out of the house of David, talking out of this strength because of the enemies that might steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, which you have ordained. That means which you have put in place. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Which means, now it is not like a contrast. It is, when I consider what you ordained them for, then it leads me to know who man is. It's not like a contrast. Okay? So he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, nor the son of man that you visit him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, prophetically speaking. He says, thou crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air. Hope you know what this means now. Huh? The fish of the sea passes through the path of the seas. Oh Lord, thy God, how excellent your name. So that means nature is a sign. It's a pointer. It points to man. The new creation is through man, but matter is meant to point to it. So, in Psalm 19, look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament show his handiwork. That is, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament is handiwork, which means it's a teaching material. The way nature is a teaching material. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out of all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them they are set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the hand of heaven, the circle to the hands of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Which means, this is why nature is. This is why you find matter. Then he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, knowing nature, tracing it to God, and his mighty works is not salvation. It is the law of the Lord that is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The states of the Lord are right. So there are two ways of revelation. One, nature, that leads you to uphold the written word. So which means that in evangelism, therefore, just like Jesus has done, just like Moses, we can make use of the illustrations. So God, these are God's drawings, as it were, of a reality that is not in nature. So we have that twofold revelation, nature. And that is why in Romans 1, Paul makes use of the same thing, just like I said, Jesus did all the time. And for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That means I can understand those things from nature. So there are two. There's a revelation of the written word. There's a symbol of it. Alright? A sign of it from creation. So the concept of heaven is illustrated by the firmament. And when you know that it's about distance, it's not about distance, sorry, it's about distinction, alright, then it is clear to you that the concept of heaven is to distinguish the spiritual from the non-spiritual. That must be clear in our minds. It's to distinguish the spiritual. So, on Saturday we asked the question, what does heaven look like? And we said, it's better, and that's why Paul uses the word more heavenly. Huaranios and all that, epuranios, from heaven or heaven. It means it's better in today's language for us to say heavenly. And you see, Paul uses the word heavenly and spiritual as corollaries, one that leads to the other. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. He calls the first man spiritual. He says what we bear is heavenly, spiritual, heavenly, spiritual, heavenly, spiritual, heavenly. Then it says, we have spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 2:5-6. So you see that the word heavenly and the word spiritual is of the spirit. So which means that this concept of using the skies to describe where God is not to say God is not in the earth. And I said to you earlier that concept of preaching that God is away from the earth, we go back to meet him, is not found in New Testament or Old Testament, pardon me, or New at all. It came from an idea we might explore today or later on, which historically is not found with any author of the scripture. So Moses never used the stellar heavens or the concept of heaven as a place outside the earth. Not once did he do that. So the concept of heaven is simply used as an illustration of where God is. And so when you look at the fact that the heavens are over the earth and are in all the earth, it shows you again that God's location and God's place is in all the earth, and the spiritual is as much real in the earth as the natural. That's just what it connotes. So when it says, no one has ascended to heaven but the Son of Man which is in heaven, it shows you that relationship. John 3, Verse 13. John 3. Yeah, which is in heaven. So why would you say it's in heaven? Jesus is speaking here. We can hear him. He says, which is in heaven. And you hear those, you heard a voice from heaven. When you say you heard a voice from heaven, it means the voice did not come from the natural. It's a spiritual intervention. So when Moses says, I call heaven and earth to record, it means terrestrial beings, non-terrestrial beings. When Jacob said the temple is, he saw the gate of heaven, it simply means the intrusion of the spiritual into the natural, something of that nature, the temple, the meeting of the terrestrial and the non-terrestrial. That's what it means. It's not somewhere outside the earth. God created the earth for fellowship, and that fellowship is with man, and that is why you notice that all New Testament writers did allude to the fact that something is going to happen to the earth, alright, and man and God, this is the eventual eternal abode. While we preach an escape, Paul preaches an arrival. The escape people often refer to in Matthew 24 is an event and an invasion of Jerusalem. But what Jesus preached, pay attention, was he went to heaven and then he poured out his spirit. And then in the book of Acts, he dwells with the people that he saved. Just like the Genesis fact. And just like the Exodus reality. So what Paul preached is an arrival, not a departure. And I look at the 1 Thessalonians 4 to 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, it's always whatever happened at last, as we say, happened in the earth. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 27 says death will be defeated. Last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and it's right in the earth. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? He said it's swallowed up in victory. Why? We will bear a new image in the physical. Romans 8, 18, 19 calls it the manifestation. Manifestation happens in the earth. Phanerousis of the sons of God. The word revelation, phanerousis, together, apocalypse. It's revealed in the earth. So when you have revelation, it means something of the spirit that is done in the earth. That shows you that they never spoke about a departure. They spoke about an arrival. So the concept of heaven, right, is an interplay of spiritual things and realities in the earth, or the word heavenly, that's better still. Now the question will arise as, where do believers go when they die? I might not go into this commentary strongly now, but a fact that believers will be just exactly where they will be when they die. That's all. Oh, you heard that. You are paying attention to details. Don't worry, we'll get there. But the New Testament writers are more particular about the glory that is revealed. We are too particular about places, not events. Let's stick with the places. So, getting back again, we must know Bible language. Alright? When Moses says no one will go up to heaven to bring down the law, in Deuteronomy 30, Paul says, will go up to the mountain, the heavens, because the mountains there also represents, in their world, is heavenly. Why? Because of the height. So he went to heaven to bring the law, but he went on a mountain. That's why Jesus said, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. He gave you the bread from a mountain. The bread from heaven will be in substance a spiritual reality. Even though Moses, since miracle was heavenly, the substance was not heavenly. The miracle was heavenly, but the substance was not heavenly. It's, I am that bread of life. So the concept of mountains too, the height of it, where Mount Horeb or Sinai is called heavenly, because that is what mountains connoted in their time. It went up heavenly And you look at Genesis 22, where Abraham to Isaac as well, is called an heavenly interaction. Because he said, it's in the mount that the Lord is seen, Jireh. So, which means, all that just, God saw them in mountains. And Jesus did not also depart from that interpretation. He did things in mountains, Mount of Transfiguration, where he's, you know, that's just again in their language. I don't have mountains around this area to do anything, so we just use stage. Where did he send them again to preach the gospel? Mountain. Okay? And he went specifically to Galilee of the nations. That's where he said, go into all the world. So they understood from where he stood what he meant. So that's their own language. Today, we still go to prayer mountains. It's fine. But try and understand their own culture. That's how they saw it. Our mountains, they have all sorts of things. Like, people go there to do shot put. Shot put is a Greek word for something you need to not know. Okay. So basically, and I said something here. Let me just read it out. You only can render a story written in a different word and language in another language and world with knowing the meaning. I said that on Saturday. You must read it in its language. So we're going to go back to Genesis 2 in a moment. I'll just give you an idea of how we must read things and read them accurately. So language is key. Very vital. It's from language, we have culture, then you know the mind of the author. So we can also call scriptures God's intervention. Would that be right? Huh? Come on. Now, can we also see that it was gradual? Was it gradual? So therefore, those who say it's in progressive revelation may have a point. Progressive revelation, not that God's word is in bits and pieces. It's man that understood it that way. So not that things changed. It's the way you school a child. I think the Greek of Paul's, what's that word again? Paul used a word for that in Titus. Am I forgetting that word? And I found that it was used in the culture of the Greek to train up a child. It's not padiao. It's another word. To train up a child. So it's like, scriptures are written that way. That is why he said, Paul in 2 Timothy, okay, maybe I should now use Padeo. 2 Timothy 3:16, inspiration of God prompting for doctrine, by using doctrine, that the Genesis and Malachi is doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. It shows you that it's written in a pattern to school a child. So because of that, we must take that same approach. You mustn't read scriptures like newspapers. It must be read like just every book, which has incremental stages by which it applies its truths, and also gradual. I call it building blocks. How you build from here, then you get here, then you get there, you get there. One thing I want us to learn again is that God and the authors of scriptures always had their audience in mind when they were talking. Don't ignore your audience. I was going to get to this today, but maybe I should leave for another time. The Genesis 11 narrative. Now, historically speaking, that Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, has a lot of corroboration in many historical documents. And it traces not just language distinction, but also worship. So we find perversion as the intent of the writing of the Tower of Babel. Perversion. At the end of today, I might try to do this, but I mentioned in Law in Genesis 2 or 1, that we must distinguish between worshipping God wrongly and idol worship. It's not the same thing. So that will help us, because sometimes we lose the plot in evangelism when we call people idol worshippers who are not. We may lose the plot in evangelism. You must have a missionary. And that's why one of the things I'm doing next 5, 6, 7 years is to actually effect an effective worldview. So you don't just look all the time at Lagos, Nigeria, the way you think. Even in Nigeria, you must be able to look across the cultures and see this multicultural, multi-ethnic, yet with his own culture and definition, gospel of Christ. Alright, so I'll get to that here. So we must know the language of the author. So if we say Genesis is new creation, it means that it is interventionist, it is redemptive in nature. I wanted to say a few things I said again on Saturday, just to repeat it. As much as our hermeneutic is systematic in theology, the Bible is not systematic theology. The Bible is not science. It's not a rule on how to lead your life. The Bible is to reveal God. That's all. To reveal God. Now we get to know Him in the new creation, yes. Through systematic theology, yes. But it's fundamentally to reveal God. So what is in the mind of God? It's redemption. A plan. A purpose. Propositions and a project. That is why we owe our generation, and every generation owes their own, interpretation. To interpret an ancient material in a modern world requires being scholarly, dutiful, and godly. So, culture explains it, and all of that. I was going to mention this. We also must know what was being solved. Noah's world was solving corruption. We saw Genesis 1 and 2, daughters of men went with the sons of God. It's still a very crazy thing. We don't know, is it angels, which is not likely because angels are not meant to procreate. Are they strange beings in the earth? Very likely. We have the Nephthalims also found again in the giants of Anak. But I'm not really bothered about that. Someone say why? Because I don't have them in my world. We're facing something else here. So I'm not going to say, so how do we tackle the Nephilim? Where are they? Genesis 6. I don't get it. That's not your problem. But you can find from God's solution to that problem, the application into this world. Are you following what I'm saying? So that's why I don't ask the wrong questions. If you ask the wrong questions, you get the wrong conclusions. So, in Noah's world, we found a violence that God said was corrupting the earth. And we saw it twofold. Something we are still discovering is how sin and departure from God affects the earth. There's something systemic. And you know, initially this will look strange. How can a human being alter the earth and make it, the earth practically collapse? Now, I did a study a few years ago when I was doing Law in Genesis, the very first one. And I saw how the table land of the earth, let's just say, what we call the climate change. Now the whole world is seeing that by human activities, a lot of things can happen. I read a few days ago how the mining of cryptocurrency is actually creating a climate change problem. Now make your money. But I'm saying that, and they said, The volume of electricity it generates, it consumes, is more than what Apple, Facebook, quite a number of applications all together. And you're still looking at how to balance, how do we get new energy in the earth? That the other fossil energies and all that are coming in. Why? Because it's affecting human existence, how people live and die. So I told a friend, so you now believe what happened in Noah's time. It took us years. So when God says it's corrupting the earth and the earth is going to crash. Today there are conferences held around the world. Climate, rain. I used to know dry season, rainy season. Now, whatever happens that day is the season. And scientists are telling us it's man-made. So, that shows there's something we still need to find out. How we can utterly alter the course of nature. And that goes into even genetics. Genetics has been found, genetics, DNA, you know, all those things. Then you now have the, what do you call the, congenital diseases, the people born with disease and all that. You say, and then they tell you these things really are man-made. They can be altered. So that means the redemption in Genesis 6, which is the background of the covenant given to Abraham, God wants to save man from himself, from that independent nature. It goes into relationships, how the earth is treated, how man lives independent of God. One thing is clear, God made this earth. And that's why man has found himself to be self-destruct over the ages. The answer is only found in the Creator. Some wise motivational speakers say that you only know the purpose of a thing by looking at the Creator. That's a nice quote, it's fine. Theological too. So Noah's world is not Abel's world. Abel's world is hatred, right? Bitterness, right? Come on. Rejection, depression, anger. That's what's going on there. It's all together in one scene. And that's what's been redeemed. Abraham's world is idolatry, full blown. Genesis 11 into 12. Joseph's world has something else. Moses' world, I think, has all the world together. Then in the world of Jesus, we have the plural or pleroma of all the world, all the ages now met in him. 1 Corinthians 11, 12 to 13, it says, to whom the ends of the world has come. All the worlds, right, now meet in the four Gospels. Noah's world, Abel's world, Abraham's world, Moses, they meet in the four Gospels. Hebrews 9:26 says, he came at that meeting of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Which means that Jesus came at the time all the worlds culminated as one world. You could predict it. Now we could have predicted why he came at that time. Paul would call it the fullness of the times. Different worlds in God's progressive redemption interventions. Now, our world requires theology. Our world needs theology. Exegetical approach of scripture, but with the intent of theology. Now, my question has always been, are we right to superimpose Christology? No. We should allow Christology to speak for itself at the end of our exegesis, or let's say, our worship. The moment we want to impose Christology on the scriptures, we are going to have problems. Christology must be the eventuality. Yes, I know. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But how do I explain the death of Jesus and his resurrection to a guy that doesn't even know what sin is? How does it apply? God is talking to Abraham and God doesn't mention sin. Even though he deals with it as a subplot, he talks about Dakuzune Sedeka. In the gospel Abraham preached, we don't even find the concept of sin. When Moses was going to talk about what happened in the Garden of Eden, as we know today as illustrative and archetype, he doesn't talk about sin until we found what man did to man. The first time we hear about sin is in man's interactions with one another. That's strange. I thought it would be God and man. God and man. How I treat God. Jesus died for or in our sins, both ways, which is what man did. That's why the book of Acts is very clear, was slain by wicked hands. So we must be able to balance sin as an interplay between how we worship God and how we treat men. That's why the great commandment of the law and prophets, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Ikad, one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and heart and soul. That was what the lawyer asked him. Did I say lawyer? Sorry, the Pharisee. That's what he asked Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 36. But Jesus said, there is a second one, which is like the first. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. That goes directly to Genesis 4. So to see the concept of the original sin or find out what Adam and Eve did may not be necessary as long as we are believers and we carry out God's task in the earth without sin. So our world has challenges that we can go back to when Jesus came and see the meeting of the ages and pick our world from his world. He came at the fullness of time. So that means there's no fresh challenge, it's just a fresh interpretation. We must ask ourselves, who is Herod today? Who are the Pharisees? Who are the doctors of the law? Who are the Sadducees? Or where do they stand? Are they archetypes here? Just like Moses, they become archetypal to us. Who is Judas? Who are the crowd, the multitude? What is the world looking for? What are they thinking is the answer? Is that the answer? Jesus does charity. He feeds men with bread and fish. And he told them that is not what will satisfy. We therefore must find out in our world, what does the gospel preach today? What is it tackling? Therefore, we mustn't be fixated too much on saying Jesus died and he rose, which is the high point of the theology, Christology. Why did he die should be the issue. Is death a tyrant today? Is life the solution? If it is, then I get my audience to see it, then the death of Jesus makes meaning. I mustn't just throw it at them. Christ died for your sins. What is sin? He doesn't know. I must therefore approach evangelism from an exegetical piece. Else, I will be feeding people's curiosities for today's needs and not an eternal one like the gospel proposes. Therefore, in going back to the beginning, as we have said, we must know what God was solving. So when we stand and say, the gospel is God's solution to all human problems, is not so simplistic. It looks cliche, but it requires that we know what the problem is and then solve it by our proper application of the truth of Scripture. So Genesis becomes the key. Luke 24, 25, beginning at Moses, 27, and all the prophets, 44. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. At the beginning, it was not so. Somehow, I'm fixated in this service to talk about the gender issues, the societal issues, which I believe, I say again, that the gospel has a social construct to it. Where Paul, writing to Philemon, he solves a societal problem. He says, it's your brother. Calling a slave your brother is a radical departure. Now, saying that he's yours forever is a radical departure. Saying he's no more, he's now is a radical departure. That means persons and personality can change. Okay? Then relationships change. So which means the gospel deals with persons, personalities, then relationship. What else does Philemon present? Events can also change. What do I mean? He holds me money. Let's assume that's the story we're going to subscribe to. The arguments against him, Onesimus and Philemon. So on commercial terms, I must pay him back. In their words, a bit different. I think you pay back by your life. Onesimus is now Paul's disciple. He's now born again. He's a child of God. He served God. He has proven. Now, Paul doesn't just say, Onesimus is born again. Take him and let him be. And we mustn't make that mistake. I must mention this. It's not in my sermon, but it's important. God forgives sins. He doesn't reward unfaithfulness. Don't forget that. God does not reward disloyalty or betrayal. Don't ever think that way. Look at the parables of Jesus. He taught justice. You did do nothing, you get nothing. I'm not talking about being saved from sins here. Get it right. So in that, Paul addresses, I call Philemon Paul's masterpiece without exegesis. He does, it's like the conclusion, it's like you've made food and you put all together and then, I don't know how to put it, I'm not a good food person, but what do I really want to say? Every time I look at Philemon, I see new creation in application. Now, Onesimus, he says he's useful. It's his name, which means Onesimus has now works with his salvation. And Paul could recommend him. So I don't recommend a fellow because he's born again. I recommend him because he has fruit. Social construct. We mustn't be oblivious of our role in society to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Are you there? So he recommends Onesimus back to Philemon, and then Philemon is supposed to take back the money, is supposed to be paid back either by cash or kind, or is the life of Onesimus. And Paul says, if he has owed you anything, charge to my account. I think the word there is elogio or something. Elogia. Charge to my account. The same word in Romans 5. Charge to my account. Imputed. Paul is teaching theology in everyday relationship, which means theology must go beyond what we read in This Is Our God. It has to be in how we think and how we see people. So there's a social construct going on there, and it's important. Paul says, put it in my account. Look at how that works. Paul hasn't mentioned Jesus, but he's teaching Jesus. Someone asked one time, how do you preach the gospel at a bar in one word? I'll pay your bill. That's simple. Reconstructs my relationship in the bar. Well, I'm not drinking. So you have this relationship. Paul brings it. This is not my sermon at all. This is just a teaser. Hope you like it. And so Paul is saying, hey, put to my account reconciliation. That means me and Onesimus have the same value. Put to my account. Catalage, apokatalasso, 2 Corinthians 5:18. God was in Christ 19, reconciling the world to himself. We are now ambassadors. The word that has to do with elders of Israel. And that ministry is now called the righteousness of God in him. What God did to Abraham was reconciliation. Abraham is a childless father. God calls Abraham his name and assumes Abraham's status. Reconciliation in righteousness. God sets it right. That's strange, because it's not. They understood it in their world that an image of a God is equated with the God only because it's representative. Abraham becomes representative. He's called God's name. God makes his name great by making Abraham's name great. Jesus had to come as a seed of Abraham. So in Onesimus and Philemon, Paul preaches Christ in human relationships. He says to him, hey, put to his account, my account. You are to receive him forever. Then he adds one more. Remember that you owe me your very life. Not his money, his salvation. That means he puts Philemon back to know the most precious thing you have is not your resources, it's your salvation. Let's say the clincher in that letter, which I think was the most dangerous. Knowing the culture of their day, the culture construct, the social construct, Paul gives the letter to Onesimus. Trust. I trust Philemon. So in the new creation, we walk in faithfulness, just like God is faithful, and we trust one another. I know you're going to do the right thing. I trust you. That means Philemon will not take the legal route. He'll take the new creation route. Now, new creation isn't saying, hey, he's no longer a thief because he's born again. New creation is saying, we're proving him. It's new creation, he's born again, and the fruit is useful to me. So, Paul resolves it with the gospel, a problem in his world. That dichotomy of rich and poor, male and female, we're going to see that, maybe not all today, but we're going to see that dichotomy. It's resolved in the image of God. So scripture has a spiritual import on how we are at persons, a person's change, a personality's change, then our construct sociologically also changes. Which is why the ecclesia of God is where everybody meets. Rich and poor, great and small, male and female, no dichotomy whatsoever. Jesus accomplished this in the four Gospels, even though with some challenges. And we are in the position to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So let's get back to the beginning. God's new creation project, promise and plan. Either as a prophecy or as an illustration. Genesis chapter 2. What is Moses resolving? I've made the error again. Let me help me get my phone. Oh my God. That's where the note is actually. So Genesis 2. I'm going to talk about the relationship between the two, Genesis 1 and 2, or next week. But let's first of all lay some foundation. Genesis 2:7, we saw that last week. Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, this is not biological. Hope that is clear. Is that clear? So don't start arguing with your professors. Alright? You know? I remember somebody was laughing at believers who say, well, you know, when people die, they subsume with the earth, and then you don't find them because... And then he talked about fossils. And the guy said, these are unique things. Don't try to relate them. Leave science the way it is. Well, was there Godzilla? Maybe. Yeah, you know Godzilla? Alright, so... Or King Kong. Okay. The dust here, we've said, Genesis is about functionality. So, what do they call dust in their time? Genesis is functionality, functionality, functionality. We're talking about functionality. Kara, bara, functionality. So, we read the term dust the last time. We might have to go through it again. This is Strong's Concordance. Strong's has it in several places. Genesis 2:7, Genesis 3:14 and 19, which uses that term dust. Genesis 26 verse 15, filled them with the earth. 3:26-15, Genesis 28 and 14. That is a promise to Jacob. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. What constitutes the earth? Now you have Exodus 8:16, dust of the earth. So you read all that, really referring to the word afar, APHAR. We saw that on Saturday. You also have Genesis 13. To Abraham as well, so that, yeah, Deuteronomy and all that. But let's pay attention to Psalms. You have Job. I read that on Saturday. Then you have Psalm 103, verse 14. He remembers that we are dust. That is identity. We are dust. So God, Genesis, okay, let me add just this. Genesis 13:16, twice. Alright. Genesis 18:27, although I am dust and ashes. Now, dust here is identity. And notice, dust, he says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So let's watch what it means. And I said that when man was created, he wasn't created immortal. If he was created immortal, he would not require the tree of life. Now there is a slippery tone there. Was he created mortal? Yes and no. He was created mortal in the sense that he could die, not that he should die. He could die if he doesn't eat the tree of life. But not that he should die. No. That's why he said the day you eat of it, you will die. It's like, let me give you an instance. You are told, all right, this thing can only last for 4 years. But if you bring it before the expiration of 4 years, we will give you, maybe you inject a solution to it, then it will go beyond 4 years. Maybe another 20 years or 80 years. That means even though it could expire, it shouldn't expire. If you bring it and take the solution. Does it make sense? So did God make man mortal? Yes. Did he make him so that he should die? No. But could he die? Yes. By whose act and will? His own. That means you have to understand that. So God never made man immortal. That is why he said the day you eat of it, and that word the day you eat, the day, it seems to mean when, right? People have said the word day there is 1,000 years. Come off it. The day simply means when you eat, you shall die. And the Hebrew scholars have let us see the word you shall die. Surely die means you will be doomed to die. No, he didn't die that day. Now, I used to say this, which is not the complete truth, that, well, that God is speaking there about spiritual death. No. Spiritual death, yeah. Mm-mm. It's physical death. It's death. Better still. You will die. Because the word is doomed to die. So, that answers why Adam didn't fall down. But he's doomed to die. Now, I said to us that what we have here is an archetype. I think I gave you the definition of archetype, right? Did I? Okay. And Paul uses Adam as a literal historical figure, equally as an archetypal figure. Romans 5 and 14. The writer of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 is not writing the genealogy of the whole world. He's not giving you, what's that thing about human genealogy in science? Archaeological? No. He's talking about archetype of sin. That's what he's writing of. That's why he doesn't give you any answers of where Cain got his wife from. When Cain was sent away from the garden, as we can say it now, of the presence of God, there were already people in the earth. There are people in the earth. So he built a city, there are people in the earth. He was a wealthy man, there are people in the earth. Because the concern of Moses was to write theology. Redemption. Why do we need redemption? We need redemption because of disobedience, hatred, bitterness, malice, anger. Is that very clear? Which is an archetype of what you see in humanity. Does that make sense to you? Don't read it for the wrong purposes. So in Romans 5 and 14, Paul writes Adam as a person, through one man sin entered into the world. Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. Now sin, listen carefully now, is first a verb before it's a noun. The verb is an action. You don't sin by birth. No one in the 39 books of the Old Testament wrote sin as genetically transmitted. The scripture people oftentimes quote, of course, in this series we've dealt with that. In my mother's womb, in sin was I conceived. That had to do with one singular person who was referring to his parenthood. That's not your business. Ezekiel says, a child cannot bear the iniquity of his father. That was very clear. And God is clear in all God's theology. It's clear that God, in the interventions of God, children were not supposed to bear responsibility for a corporate sin or sin at all. Very simple. In Numbers, when the whole nation cried, and I'm sure the children joined, Daddy says we are going to perish. They must accept that. Kids do that today. They repeat what you say. God says, alright, from this age down, let them be innocent. Theology, intervention. From these guys, let them have what they say. Same thing happened in Jonah. You can see all that beat. And Jesus said that much. So here we have archetypals. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him, of that which is to come? I've translated that for you. The him there shouldn't have been. The figure of that, things that should come, is not the figure of Jesus. No! His transgression is being spoken of here. Is an archetype of what people are going to do. That's why he uses Adam's own in singular, then the what it represents among humanity in plural. Paraptoma, transgressions, trespass, iniquity, and all of that. So Paul uses Adam as an archetype, a model. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is clear that man was made mortal. 1 Corinthians 15. Don't forget the definition I just gave you. Mortal means it could die, not it should die. Is that very clear? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. It is sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit, zopoio. Same word in John 5:21, John 6:63, Romans 8:11, Romans 4:17, always referring to life from the dead. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Resurrection. Verse 46. Howbeit that wasn't first that which is spiritual, but that which is natural. That means God first said, okay, be natural without the spirit, then choose to live eternally or not. So God first of all makes man. E.W. Kenyon will say, neither mortal nor immortal. I will adjust that a bit. This is wrong, but I will say it's clear it's mortal, but not the kind of mortality that is meant to die. It could die, but it shouldn't die. Hope that's very clear. So look at verse 47. First is of the earth, earthy. Second, the Lord from heaven. Paul is clear. The first man was made by God earthy. As is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, those that are heavenly. Now, let's do a few grammatical constructs here. Learning something? I don't think I heard you. Learning something? Alright. Quite a number of things I've not said. I'll rush them. Now look at that word earthy that Paul explores. In verse 47, it's restricted to just this chapter. Verse 47, 48, 48, and 49. Four times. Is the word choikos. C-H-O-I-K-O-S. Now, Paul is not using dust here, or earthy here, for sand. Don't get it wrong. It is identity. By using image of the heavenly, image is not, is identity. So, the identity of man, when in creation, is that it is mortal, that could die, but shouldn't. Now, that word choikos is taken from another word, choose. C-H-O-O-S. Now, see where this is. Mark 6:11. where Jesus says, when you get to a place they don't accept what you say, then he says, shake off the dust under your feet. I'm sure he's not asking you to remove your shoes and do like this. Now, it could be by internet. How do you get dust? No. It simply means it's figurative. Dust from under your feet. Simply means let their identity remain. Now, that's what is tweaked by other translators. Luke 9:5. Or Matthew, okay, Luke 9:5. Matthew 10. The dust under your feet. Matthew 10, verse 14. Luke 9:5. Luke 10:11. Acts 13:51. The word here is the word koinitos. K-O-R-N-I-T-O-S. Again, it's illustrative. Let the identity remain with them. So when Paul says, the first man was earthy, identity. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. John 3:6 through the 16. It's not talking about material things, it's talking about identity. The flesh therefore requires the spirit. God made man to choose. That's what flesh means there. So that takes us from Jesus' conversation to Genesis chapter 6. Look at this. My spirit, verse 3, go there please, shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He is flesh. Look at the difference. Flesh is not sin here, flesh is identity. It's like saying dust. He is flesh, but yet his days shall be 120. I will take 120 years to speak with him. That was how long Noah used. But look at the connotation. Spirit and flesh. This is the John 3 that we read. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Look at the word flesh. Genesis 2, we're coming to that shortly. We must tackle that before we leave this particular session. 2:23. The flesh of my flesh. But 2:21. He closed up the flesh thereof. I think closing up the flesh there refers to a surgery. We'll go see that in a moment. 23. Flesh of my flesh. 24. They shall be one flesh. Now look at the word flesh. Genesis 17:24. That's very literal. And 25, Abraham was circumcised in his flesh. But look at Genesis 9:17. I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So flesh is man's identity. Genesis 17:13. My covenant shall be in your flesh. So the physical is meant to illustrate identity. Genesis 9:11. My covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off. Flesh therefore is man. Genesis 9:15 and 16. Genesis 7:15 and 16. All flesh that moved on the earth. Genesis 7:21. Genesis 8:17. Genesis 9:4. So flesh refers to man's identity without the spirit. Man's identity without the spirit. It's the Hebrew word basar. B-A-S-A-R. So flesh simply means man without the spirit, or mortal man that could die but should not. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the... Marvel not that I say you must be born again. New creation. So, let's see something quickly. Therefore, in Genesis chapter 2, What did Adam mean by flesh of my flesh? Well, let's see one or two things. My time is running out. One, the use of Adam by Moses has two connotations. One, an individual. Two, an archetypal figure who represents people. Let's see that quickly. Now, we have 34 occurrences of the word Adam between Genesis 1 and Genesis 5. Without a definite article, that is, without the use of the, you have it as a personal name 5 times. Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife. Genesis 5:1, generations of Adam. 5:1a now. Now you now find created man, Adam, then man. 5:1a and b. Genesis 5:3, Adam lived 100 years. 30 years. Genesis 5:4, Adam, after he had begotten Seth. Genesis 5:5, Adam lived. So, it's clear. There's one more. Then look at, in 4 times, okay, as humanity. Genesis 1:26, let us make man. And that's male and female. Genesis 1:26. Genesis 2 and 5. There was no man. Collective. Genesis 5:1, the one I read earlier, be man. Genesis 5:2, he called their name Adam. Genesis 1:27, same thing. So, just put this in your notes. Definite article. The, 20 times, you have it in an archetypal model. Genesis 2:7 as one, for example. And Genesis 3:24. 20 times. So, in Genesis 2:20, Adam gave names to every cattle. Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, preposition there, and Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife. So we have the same word used collectively and also for an individual. You must make that distinction. In the new creation, mankind is male and female. Again, don't forget I mentioned earlier, Adam and Eve are not Hebrew words. Sorry, they're Hebrew words, and Adam and Eve are not Hebrew. So, let's therefore see what happened in Genesis 2. First and foremost, why is it mentioned in marriage and the woman? Because that was prevalent in his culture. Let's see that later on. Now, in Genesis 2, you have the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Now, God made a helpmeet for Adam in 20. Don't forget, the helpmeet is not his wife. God is his helpmeet, the Ezar. And the Adam of Genesis 2:20 is mankind, not husband. Are we making sense? You are quiet. Am I fast? So you have, he gave a helpmeet for him. Found a helpmeet, Let's make a help. Okay, let me take 18 first. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Right? It's not good that man should be alone. That's not marriage. It means different. Okay? Now look at verse 20. That's not my focus today anyway. Look at this. It says, and the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. Now, the word deep sleep, I said it on Saturday, is that Greek word ecstasis, used for visions. Ecstasis used for visions. And who else can we see this with? Genesis 15. Abraham. He fell upon a deep sleep. Genesis 15:12. That deep sleep is a vision. So, we see a vision. A vision to know who the woman is. Intervention. In the world, the woman is like chattel. Or what do you call it? Just buy and sell. It says, no, God showed a different picture. So, we're not talking biology class, but we have taken a biology class. So he took one of his ribs. How many did he have? And closed up the flesh thereof. So he took one of his ribs, the rib with the Lord God had taken from man, maybe a woman, and brought another. Wow. So if people are looking for their missing ribs. It's part of the rubbish that we have taken from a patriarchal society. How do you even explain that biologically? Your rib is missing and your rib now became a full human being. That's nonsense. Anyway, the word rib here, pay attention. Now, before we go to that, okay, the word rib here is the word selah. T-S-E-L-A. T-S-E-L-A. In the Hebrew. From another word, tasla. T-S-A-L-A. Interestingly, in Exodus 37, throughout the book of Exodus, 37, verse 3, verse 5, verse 27, also Exodus 36, you see it used for sight in the building of the temple. The building of the temple. Exodus 36 and 37, Exodus 26 as well. Maybe the next session I'll give you most of, next time I have the study, I'll give you most of the text. But what has been found, of course, let's see Exodus 25 as well. So you have the word rib there is not a physiological term. It's an architectural term. It's used for a site. You know, a part of a whole, a site of one thing. So, which means the rib with the Lord God taken from man, he made a woman and brought to the man. You have the word ish and isha, man and woman, which is the same. So it means a side of humanity is male, the other side is female, not wife. So again, a social construct comes in here. Moses is saying, from the image of God and from God's functionality, man and woman are a side of the same humanity. So it doesn't end there. This is not biological. Biological male and female, that's not what he's referring to. So Adam wakes up from the vision, and what does he do? He saw the woman. He said, this is the bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The word rib there, every Hebrew word after it is not used biologically. It's a site, it's in a building. So which means, and the second time we're going to see it is in Moses' build of the tabernacle, which means in what God is building in the earth, it's male and what? Is it making sense? No, that's not all. So when he woke up in the vision, he got up. Now, and he says, oh, this is the bone of my bones. What does it mean, bone? Now, when you say bone, you are looking at your femur and all of that. The word here is not biological. It is the word etsem. E-T-S-E-M. The second time you are going to see it is Genesis 7:13. In the selfsame day, the word selfsame is the same word. Genesis 7:13, Genesis 17:23, selfsame day. Genesis 17:26, the very same. So the word, Genesis 29:14, it means, what did Adam say? We are the same. We are the same. So, what is Moses doing here? He's saying that male and female in God's creation, biologically they are not. But in identity and in functionality in God's purpose and plan, they are the same. Flesh of my flesh. This is as Adam as I am. Bones of my bones. Same of the same. Man of man. No flesh is man, right? So, the woman is mankind. The woman is the same as the male. So Moses is now intervening for this cause. Can you see it? What cause? Because a woman is equal, right? Same. Shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, which is sex? He talks about marriage later as a reflection of the one image, and they are one flesh. Paul will explore that and call it one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17 and in Ephesians 5. Flesh, he says we are of the same flesh and bones as Jesus. That means we are united. So Genesis 2, I remember I preached this in one marriage seminar. In those days when I used to have marriage seminars, and you don't even know when, in the 90s. Said, when Adam saw Eve, this is the flesh of my flesh, the bone of my bone. As a bone means the strength of my strength, the weakness of my weakness. Nonsense. It simply means we are the same. So that means in God's new creation and functionalities of man, God made man and woman to function in the image of God. And that's a choice, right? To function in the image of God as one and the same. So, when Jesus answered that question, can you see why and how he answered it now? In the beginning, it wasn't so. Women weren't objects of divorce. Because he made them male and female in his image. Genesis 1:26-28. They function in the same capacity as his agencies on earth. Genesis 2:23-24. God gave them the same identity. They are only biologically different, but they are not substantially different. Is it making sense? So we see that again in scripture. So that your wife is not the flesh of your flesh, bone of your bones. Your wife is your wife in the marriage. Other women are actually the flesh of your... I knew you were going to laugh at that. Things like that wake people up in an audience. If you want people to wake up in sleep, just talk about relationships. You have less of homiletics, okay? When you start talking about redemption, when a guy told her to go, he goes, wow. as homiletics, okay? Or what were we? So the flesh of the flesh simply means that Moses intends that from now, when you see a woman, now this doesn't introduce gays, alright? And a woman biologically is different because of the nature of what she does, which is she's constructed biologically because of the capacity to be able to bear children. But that is not how God views the woman primarily. God views the woman not first as a wife, but as mankind, as his agent on the earth. So we must deconstruct that feeling, and that's the reason why many theologies assume that from biology, a woman must, and I took this, what I'm talking about today was an argument I had recently, but that's why it inspired me to get a book out of this, and I said no. The guy said no from, and the guy's a Calvinist. He said no from biology, it's very clear. And Paul said no, you got it wrong. He also read Genesis 1 and 2 as biological creation. I said, that's not true. Your rib is not missing now, Abba. And we saw the word. The word simply means a side. And if you take it as Moses' writings, it means in what God is building is male and what? Female. Genesis 1, a temple is being constructed, male and female in the image, in the body of Christ. Genesis 2, in relationships, it says, a woman is not less in personality and identity than a man. A man is not superior. It's not in God's creation. It's not in the new creation. It's not in God's plan and functionality. The only distinction is in marriage, where, pay attention, because of the role, biological role. And she carries that identity. But that's not our primary identity. So, the primary identity of woman, which is what Moses is doing here, unlike the Eastern cults that define a woman from that biological construct, Moses says no. The spiritual construct of a woman, which is our soul, living soul, the person of a woman is not different from a man. And so he gives a counterculture. A man leaves wife, father, mother, and cleaves to his wife, and they are ikad. The word he uses for the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He says, therefore, marriage is meant to reflect Trinity. Now, Trinity is such that Son is God, Spirit is God, but co-equals, but subjected in love and honor because of functionality. So marriage functions the same way. I submit to my husband so we can function in the home properly. There is order and all of that. Not because he's superior. I choose, just like Jesus with the Father, to see him in that order. And he also, just like the Father loves the Son, co-equal, gives his glory, gives his honor and his beauty to the Son. That's how it works. So it's not... If we understand God's creation and his new creation, we will be able to intervene positively. Many of us still read the marriage institution from the eyes of our present day culture, not Bible truth. So the Bible is interventions. Therefore, in our world today, it's 2021, we must rise up and answer the right questions. If people are having problems in the way they see women and marriages, or in the way they see slaves, it's not a Bible problem. The solution is found there in redemption and God's new creation. So let's go to Acts 17 and then we close from there, where Paul finds himself amongst people that you and I have to speak with all the time, or let's say most of the time. In Acts 17, he's found on Mars Hill. Mars Hill is an intellectual place. Paul had this, just like the school of Tyrannus was not a Bible school, was a secular place. Now Paul ensured, just like Mars Hill, he introduced theological issues. It became something that he did after he left. That's for another day. So, he beats them. Worshipping, verse 23, the unknown God, agnostos, in the Greek. I hope I got the spelling right. Agnostos. To the unknown God. Yeah, I got it right. Agnostos. Now, we have two different categories of people that he found here who were debating. Verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans believe that deity is scattered in nature. The Stoics say no. Deity can't be corrupted by nature. It's far away. God is far away. So they debate that year in, year out. God is in nature. God is around all. God is in everything. Stoic says, no, he's far somewhere. And after the end of life, we go to meet him. And Paul resolves the two. He says, one. So they call him agnostos theos, God that is not known. Now, that word, unknown God, I'll just mention this. The word gnostos, or agnostos, sorry, is, you know, A is always negative. Alpha. So the word gnostos means acquaintance. Someone that is, you are acquainted with. It's used for an associate, a friend. Luke's Gospel 2:44. I hope I'm right. Yes, I am. Luke's Gospel 2:44. He had among their kinfolk an acquaintance. Luke's Gospel 23:49. Since it's the same author. All his acquaintance. John 18:15. John 18:15. Known unto the high priest, acquainted with, that's the word. Then 16, known unto the high priest, acquainted with, an acquaintance. Acts 1:9. No, 19, sorry. Known to all, acquainted with. Acts 2:14. Being known unto you. Acts 4:10 and 16, and Acts 9:42, Acts 13:38, Acts 15:18, Acts 19:17, then finally Acts 28 verse 22 and 28, and Romans 1:19. So the word gnostos means someone you are acquainted with. So when they say to the unknown God, that means they are not sure. And we are in a world where a lot of people say the same thing. We have the two schools. It's far away. No, it's in nature. So Paul resolves it, and we study this as we go further. And he says, God that made the worlds and all therein seen is Lord of the heavens and the earth. That's so simple. It's not something they did an exegesis over. It is just something we believe without science. Part of our faith in Christ is that we know God made the heavens and the earth. Simple. Oh, but how? What did he do first? What's the first thing? What's the second thing? Shut up. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things. So, that resolves the Epicureans. He had made of all, of one blood, all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Identity, dust, ethi. And determined the times before appointed and bound of their habitation. So I'm confident that God knows how to reach everybody. Look at it. That they should seek the Lord, if aptly they may feel after him and find him, even though he be not far from every one of us. It's also a Stoics issue. He's not far from us. He's right here. For in him we live and move and have our being, and send us of our offspring, sorry, of our poets. I've said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we know we ought not to think that the Godhead is unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art of man's device. Again, the Epicureans are resolved. And at times of his ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. because he has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained, whom he had given assurance unto all, in that he raised him from the dead. Notice he didn't call them idol worshippers. He knew they were seeking to worship God. They didn't just know. That's why he said to them in verse 22, I perceive that in all things you are superstitious. Then he says in 23, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. So we must know those who ignorantly worship God from idol worshippers. This is important. In John 4, Jesus didn't say to the woman that she wasn't worshiping God. Just like Paul never said the Jews weren't worshiping God. He only said they didn't worship him rightly. In fact, he told them, look at Acts 24. Are you learning something? And verse 14. He says, I confess to thee the way which you call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. What happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, which changed his theology, was that he saw Yahweh on that road. He wasn't knowing about Yahweh for the first time. So he was able to put all together. As we said, Christology becomes the conclusion of all search and worship. So we see that we have incorrect worship different from idol worship. Now, hear this. I'm being careful because I don't want to be quoted wrongly. This will help the way we approach Muslims in how we preach the gospel to them. If a Muslim says Allah, don't say nonsense. Is he trying to worship God and seek to know him? Yeah. Now, it's very different from an idol worshiper. Always get that right. I'm being very careful here. So, our role is to say, this is the way, the truth, and the life. Not that you were not searching for God. Paul is clear in Acts 17. They were searching for God, only they were superstitious about it. Now, he didn't say they were saved. Don't get it right. Wrong. So there, those that we see, they aren't polytheists. They are not people who are serving multiple gods. No. But they have an incorrect view of God. And they lack the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is God. Same way the Jews didn't recognize Christ as God, yet they sought to worship the same God. And of course, that's called unbelief and ignorance and all that, but we must know how to situate these things well. I love to end it like this. When God came to Abraham, he didn't come to Abraham as Jesus. Yet, we conclude from the four Gospels, that was Jesus. And we can understand our world in the same breath as we take God to all the world through the only way it can be known, believed, and understood, Jesus Christ. Our communication must understand the worldview of people and have them know the one and true God, eternal life with Jesus Christ, John 17, verse 3 to 5. So, as we go back to Genesis, we're going to read people whom God revealed himself to. And just not one nation, because we have records of people who are not in the lineage of Abraham. That is why Melchizedek's character was introduced, so that we can see how the man who mirrored the Christ was not even a Jew. Yet he was a priest of the Most High and spoke the blessedness of the gospel to Abraham. That's important. We'll continue from here.